anything?
You help yourself.
Okay. I'm done. Thank you.
Good evening. Thank you for your prayers. Please continue to remember us at the throne of grace. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Last Tuesday night, we began a study of what we have here in verse 3 as we thought about the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 34, the disciples marvel that the Lord Jesus was not hungry as they were. They knew he had not eaten in some time, and so they marvel. But he said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And he, as the perfect servant, was obedient in every way in doing that work, even to the death of the cross. And it was upon that cross he cried, "It is finished." Thank God, it is finished. But there were those who wanted him to come down and to prove that he was the Messiah, the Savior. And this afternoon I was thinking of the wording of Nehemiah chapter 6. You need not turn to it. Chapter 6, verse 3. Nehemiah and others were engaged in building that wall in Jerusalem. And there were those who wanted him to stop. They wanted him to come down and talk about this. And he said, "I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" Well, that is exactly what they wanted the Lord Jesus to do. "Come down from the cross and we will believe you." And you've heard me say, and possibly others, that it was not his inability as man to come down, but rather it was his ability as the God-man not to come down, because he was doing a great work. And thank God he did so. We pointed out last week that it was a predetermined work. He is appointed heir of all things, and that has to do with him taking upon him human form, and as the perfect servant finishing this work, dying for the sin of the world, being buried and being raised from the dead, and being appointed heir of all things. Of course, he made all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 is that all things were made by him and for him. It was a predetermined work. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But we noted too in verse 3 that it was a personal work when he had by himself purged our sins. It was a personal work that only he, the God-man, could do. And in point 3, it was a powerful work. But we went on to point number 4. It was a perfect and permanent work. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, because the work is finished. He sat down in perpetuity, never to rise and offer another sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's not necessary. It was a perfect and permanent work. But we go back to point number three. It was a powerful work. And we pointed out, too, that in the Bible there are three background situations against which Christ is represented as saving man by his death. And these three backgrounds are the slave market background, in which his work is described as redemption. We touched upon that last week. Becoming a man, he met the first qualification, being a near kinsman. He took upon him flesh and blood. He took upon him human form apart from sin. He met that first qualification. Was he able to pay the necessary price? Did he have sufficient means? Being the infinite one, he was able to pay an infinite price. And the third qualification, was he willing? He willingly laid down his life to die for sinners that we might be saved. The law of the slave market background, redemption. And we pointed out that in the New Testament there are four or five different words that are translated redeem or redemption. I touched only four last week. One has the thought that a transaction takes place. Redemption. A transaction takes place. One goes into the slave market to purchase a slave. A transaction takes place. One word emphasizes that. Another word emphasizes that a price is paid to redeem. And the Lord Jesus paid that price. A third word that is rendered redeemed or redemption indicates that the one for whom a price has been paid in the slave market is brought out of the slave market. And yet another word indicates that the one for whom a price has been paid and brought out of the slave market will never go back into the slave market of sin again. We are redeemed through and through to glory. Well, something of the slave market background in which redemption is described. Tonight, we want to think about the law court background. Here is another backdrop that is used in Scripture to indicate the finished work of Christ. The law court background in which his work is said to be justification. Oh my, we hear that word, we read of it, we even sing of it, although there are not many songs about justification, but we want to think about this backdrop tonight. I am going back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. You might want to turn there with me, please. Deuteronomy, chapter 25. And verse 1. Now, God gave some laws or guidelines for day-by-day living. And we are reading of this in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. God said, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." Would you please remember that part of the verse? God said, you are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, dear friends, these are principles upon which our laws of jurisprudence are based. The righteous are to be justified. The wicked are to be condemned. We wonder what's going on in some of our courts of law today. But this is what God said. Justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, as I said, I want you to remember these words. They are similar to what we have in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 32. You need not turn to it. I'll read it for you. Just read my lips and you can follow along. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 32. Then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. This was God's law. The righteous are to be justified, and the wicked are to be condemned. Now, I know I'm having you to keep in mind a lot of scripture, but Romans chapter 3 is a portion that you are familiar with. Paul said, and please keep this in mind, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, that is, without any cause on our part, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And on into chapter 4, Paul states, even Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned over to him for righteousness. And he said, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Justification. Now my thoughts tonight center around 4 points. You should be able to remember them. First of all, the meaning of justification. What does justification mean? Now, in the primary sense, justification is concerned not with our spiritual condition, but with our spiritual standing before God. I want you to keep that in mind now. In the primary sense, justification is not concerned with our spiritual condition, but with our spiritual standing before God. You remember Lot, sinful Lot, was justified. He couldn't prove it by his sinful life, not by his state or condition. But the Word of God speaks of him, this would be what in Peter, Peter speaks of him as just Lot or justified Lot. Justification is not a matter of our actual state, but of our judicial standing before God. How do we stand before God? All right, back in Deuteronomy 25:1, God said, now here are some principles, my own divine principles. The righteous are to be justified and the wicked are to be condemned. God said in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Well, wait a minute now. We are running into some difficulty here. You know, Paul, in the book of Romans, is used by God as the prosecuting attorney. Paul is the prosecuting attorney used by God to give sufficient evidence that every human being is a sinner and unrighteous and thus unjust before God. Read Romans chapter 3 as he gives a full-length portrait of sinful man. From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, he is undone. Paul says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, he said there is none righteous, no, not one. And God used the apostle Paul to establish what the preacher had said in Ecclesiastes 7 and 20. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Every human being is a hell-deserving sinner. None righteous, no, not one. All right, let's think of a courtroom scene. I have been in the courtroom more than one time. Not as a person being charged, necessarily. That's all I'm going to say. But I've been in a courtroom a number of times. But picture a courtroom scene. A person stands before the judge, and the arresting officer will read off the charges that have been brought against this man. And the judge will say something like this: "Now, in view of these charges that have been brought against you, how do you plead before this court?" And the man might say, "Your Honor, I plead guilty. I'm guilty as charged, and I throw myself upon the mercy of this court." Well, now, there might be some extenuating circumstances. And the judge would take these into consideration, hopefully. Maybe it's the first time the man has gotten into trouble. He has no previous record, but he's guilty now. He might be married, he might have a child or children. And it might appear to the judge that this man is truly repentant. He is truly sorry for what he's done. And maybe he has attempted, even before the trial, to make some restitution, which always goes a long way. So there are some extenuating circumstances. And the judge might say to him, "Young man, we're going to place you under a suspended sentence, which will be for, let's say, 2 years. We're going to place you under a suspended sentence." What does that mean? That means a sentence is going to be hanging above him for 2 years. And if during those 2 years he breaks the law once again, that sentence is going to come down upon him. He's going to be apprehended, and he's going to be incarcerated for whatever time the judge determines or the law calls for. But he's placed under this suspended sentence. And in essence, he is forgiven. You're free to leave the courtroom. Next case. All right, now that man leaves the courtroom. And we might say to him out in the hallway, "You know, it's a good thing you didn't go up the river. I don't know why it's always up the river. I mean, there are times that some people have to go down the river to go to prison, but up the river." We might say to the man, "You know, you're very fortunate." "Oh, well, man, you ain't kidding. I thought I was going to get some time. And here you are, free man." "Oh, man, it's wonderful. Man, I'm so happy. I don't have to go to jail." In essence, the man is forgiven. What about his record? That stands against him wherever he goes. He's forgiven. Maybe even pardon, if you use that terminology, but his record stands against him. Picture the same courtroom, Another man comes before the bench or the judge. Charges are brought against him. How do you plead? Your Honor, I'm not guilty. He has a lawyer, and the lawyer presents evidence that the man was nowhere near the scene of the crime. He was out of state. They have the wrong man. Hopefully, there would be some apology. And the judge says, you know, we're sorry that this happened, but these things do happen from time to time. Please forgive us. Case dismissed. All right, that man leaves the courtroom. Suppose we were to say to him in the hallway, you know, you're very fortunate you didn't go up the river. What do you mean up the river? I'm righteous. I have not committed any crime. And because he's righteous, he's justified. What about his record? There is no record. There is no record. Now, think of yourself, as I think of myself, standing before God, having our life examined. And we read, "For there is nothing secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." Luke 8:17. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." And the wording there, "in His sight," means the deep, penetrating X-ray vision of God in His sight. "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So picture ourselves standing before God. The prosecuting attorney gives the evidence. There is none righteous, no, not one. They're all guilty. They're all undone. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, now, wait a minute. What hope is there for us if God says only the righteous are justified and the wicked are condemned and there's none righteous, no, not one? What hope is there for us? Well, there is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified means that one stands before God as righteous. No charge whatsoever against the believer in Christ. Romans 8, Paul asks, "Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies." And it's not by the works of righteousness which we've done. It's not by the law, but it's by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before God complete. In fact, when you go, and I'll read it to you, to Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight." There is that term again. The X-ray vision of God. Now, how does God see us in Christ? Peter tells us, is it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18? "For He, the just, died for us, the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." So, in Christ, the Savior brings us to God, and as God looks down into us with His X-ray vision, His deep penetrating eyesight, He sees us in Christ, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Isn't that wonderful? Now listen, dear friends, don't go insulting God. Don't go insulting the work of our Lord Jesus Christ by thinking, well, if that's the case, if I believe on Jesus and I'm justified and I have His righteousness imputed to me, and because I'm now righteous, I'm justified, I can go up and do anything I want to do. Don't insult God that way. and don't insult the work of Christ that way. No charge whatsoever. Well, that's something of the meaning of justification. Secondly, we think of the mystery of justification. Oh, I know we can say it so quickly. Well, justification. Justified, never sin. Well, the problem is we have sin. The righteous are justified and the wicked are condemned. And you know, this sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? God justifies the ungodly. Didn't he say only the righteous are justified and the wicked are condemned? How can God justify the ungodly? In Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, Paul said this. And I want you to listen carefully. Maybe you can quote the verse. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now wait a minute. Is this double talk? Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. We are sinners. We need to be forgiven. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. How can that be? Only the righteous are justified. We are not righteous. We need to be forgiven. And yet we can be justified. You see, justification is far more than forgiveness of sins. It's far more than pardon. How can God justify the ungodly or the unrighteous? And the problem is this, to justify the sinner without justifying his sin. To save sinful man from legal penalty and yet save God from compromise and complicity with his guilt. God's justice demanded the exaction of penalty in the interest of law and perfect government. But God's mercy yearned to rescue the offender in the interest of love. And in our case, there are not even any extenuating circumstances. Is it any wonder Paul says, every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. We have nothing to say. We wonder why the Lord Jesus, being led as the lamb to the slaughter, openeth not his mouth, because he's taking our place and we have absolutely nothing to say in defense of ourselves. No extenuating circumstances. Now, this is a puzzle. I remember some years ago, some friends of ours came to Memphis, where we lived at the time, and they came from Atlanta, stayed a day or two with us. And that first night, I had put in on the dresser of the room in which they stayed a very complicated puzzle. It was a piece of mesh wire with a piece of cord all entwined in it. It was a very difficult thing to get loose, one from the other. Very difficult. I put it in on the dresser. Louise said, "Why did you do that?" I said, "Because before he goes to bed, he'll see that, he'll get to working with it, and he'll be up all night." Is that the old nature? Well, Louise said, "You shouldn't have done that." I said, "No, let him figure it out." And I envisioned him being up all night. The next morning, I was in the kitchen fixing the coffee. He came into the kitchen, and he had the piece of mesh wire in one hand and the little piece of rope in the other. I said, What do you have there? He said, "You know what I have." I said, "How did you get that off?" He said, "You left the instructions in the box." So maybe he got a good night's sleep after all. Well, the most complicated lock can be opened, I mean, once you have the key, or once you know the combination. The mystery of justification. How can God justify the ungodly, the unrighteous. Well, let's think of the means of justification. Point number three. The puzzle is solved. Not by the deeds of the law, we read in Romans chapter 3. Not by good works, we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But here is the combination. Christ died for the unrighteous, that he might impart to us his own righteousness. For God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as I quoted a while ago, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The meaning of justification, the mystery of justification, the means of justification. It's on the basis of his shed blood and by us receiving him as our Savior, that we have his righteousness reckoned over to our account, and now in Christ God sees us righteous, and because we're righteous in Christ, we're justified, and the work of righteousness is peace. That's Isaiah 32:17, is it? The work of righteousness is peace, and because we are declared righteous in Christ, and we are justified, we are at peace with God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's wonderful to be saved. But now think of the measure of justification as we close. The measure. This is point number four. The measure of justification. God justifies the ungodly. And we read in Romans chapter 3 that his righteousness, which is on the basis of faith in Christ, his righteousness is to all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Now, very quickly, let me just give you the verses. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we are justified by God's grace. Justified by God's grace. That speaks of the source. Now, you speak of your, what, city water coming from Eleuthera? Am I correct? City water comes from Eleuthera. I guess there's some wells over there somewhere. Okay. That's the source. When we read we're justified by grace, that speaks of the source. It's all of God. The source. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says that we are justified by his blood, the blood of Christ. That's the channel. You have the source over there of the water, but that water is channeled to the different houses, including the ones here on Spanish Wells. The water is channeled to all the houses. We are justified by his blood. That's the channel. Romans 3:28 tells us we are justified by faith. That's how we appropriate it. You have the wells channeled to your houses. You can die of thirst in your house. You have to go turn the faucet and avail yourself of that supply. We are justified by faith. That is appropriating it. And then in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we are justified by his bodily resurrection. His bodily resurrection is a proof that it is a finished transaction as far as God is concerned. We are justified by his resurrection. So thank God for the finished work of Christ. We are redeemed, never to go back into the slave market of sin. We are redeemed through and through to glory. But not only so, But we are declared righteous in Christ, and thus we are justified before God, so that there are no charges brought against us whatsoever, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
What a Savior. We can sing a cappella once again. I hesitate to make Brother Tony or whoever's playing to come all the way back up, but turn to number 332, and we're going to sing the first and last stanzas. We'll sing it a cappella, first and last stanzas. 332. Now, don't make me sing a solo. Sing with me.